Now, in chapter 15, I believe there's something very profound for what's going on right now. It's no coincidence that how the Lord has been laying things out that we would get to chapter 15. And I feel blessed to be able to walk into chapter 15 because I feel like the Lord has been speaking to me in this area. So I'm very excited to jump into this because it's what God's been stirring up into me. And I feel like, and I know that this is a prophetic word over this church. Chapter 15 is where the Lord is wanting us to start from. It's our launch pad. He's wanting to start us from here. And I believe that there's a profound spiritual principle within this chapter. This is a very famous chapter. Many of us know the story of the true vine well, but there's something deeper here for this church in this time. Amen. Now, in this upper room discourse, it starts in chapter 13, goes through 14, 15, 16, and ends in 17. And this is around the conclusion. What we're talking about today is the conclusion of the Last Supper, that the same night that Christ will be betrayed. Now, Christ's words to his disciples are very profound in his typical Jesus fashion, and that's by parable. He loves his parable. I love how here again we see the use of vines and grapes and farmers and vine dressers, because throughout all of Scripture, God's been speaking to the Israelites in this way. You look at Isaiah, you look in the Psalms, you look at many of the prophets within the Old Testament, God refers to his people as a vine, but God is doing something new here, and that's through Jesus. Jesus, I believe, knew that if he used this illustration to his disciples, that they would understand what he was talking about. And I believe they truly did, and we're going to get to that soon. But he sums up the essence of his ministry and then imparts that onto his disciples and saying, this is how I want you to run your ministry. And at this emotional moment, as Christ prepares to depart from them, his words are laden with significance. In reading this chapter, we see how he addresses the pivotal warning, and he does this through the gravity of what is about to come. He knows he's departing. He knows what is coming. Now, as I go through this chapter, I say I want to tackle the entire thing because of the basic theme that is stretched through this entire chapter and then goes on into chapter 16. I feel like I could have broken this up into thirds. When I look at this chapter, I see it in three different parts. And I could have said, we're going through the first part. As much as I wanted to stay within the first eight verses of this chapter, I felt like the Lord was speaking to this church for this day and age, for this time, in the basic theme and not just in a section of this chapter. Amen for that. When I say this is broken up into thirds, what I say is I see three points here. Number one, or the first third, is Jesus is calling them to remain steadfast. Christ warns against the temptation to stray from him and revert back into the old ways, emphasizing the need of unwavering faith. It goes into the key theme of abiding in him. The second third, the middle section, is maintaining love, recognizing the potential of discord among the disciples. He could see that there would be strife, there would be trials that they're going through in the world, but also amongst brothers, within the intimate time in what they would share together. He could see that there would be this potential for that discord. So he urges them to preserve their love and communion with each other. And the third third is facing hardship. He warns them about the hardship that is to come. Christ prepares them for the challenges and opposition they will encounter, that we as a church, even today, we still encounter those hardships from the hate of this world. So I feel like this should give you a basic understanding of how this chapter is broken up. As well, understand that when Jesus spoke it, it wasn't broken up in chapters. This wasn't a sermon that with his different points, and we're at point 15 because it's chapter 15, that in this upper room discourse, I believe if I looked into what it probably looked like, this was just a part. He was reading the emotions. He was reading the faces. He was within some point within the supper that night. This was a major part that he needed. It was a shift within this upper room discourse, I believe. Now, in reading this chapter and reading through different commentaries, I also saw four different or basic themes. And again, to help us understand the direction we're going with chapter 15, I want to go through these four basic themes and keep these in mind as a thread throughout today. So the first one was bearing fruit, and you see that in verses 1 through 8. Bearing fruit is how he starts. Expressing love is in verses 9 through 17. That's the next fourth of this chapter. Facing hatred, the world's hatred for us as Christ followers, would be verses 18 through 25. And then he sums it all up. And again, this is seen throughout the entirety of the upper room discourse, is the promise of the Comforter. And this is verses 26 and 27. So I have outlined these as the basic themes for this chapter, and I want to keep those in mind. However, the deeper and the more important, I believe, more apparent key themes, the key theme here is the desperate need to abide in Christ. Even if we break this up into thirds, even if we say there's four basic themes, if we say all that, the number one thing that I want to send you out those doors with today is to see what Jesus is really saying here, and that is to abide in him. That we can do all things if we abide in him. What he's really saying here is abide in Christ to bear fruit. Abide in Christ to express love. Abide in Christ to face hatred. And abide in Christ so that he can abide in you, so you can abide in him, so he can abide in you. Our God is a circular God. Everything has cycles in this world. How our body is made is in cycles. How the moon goes around this world is in cycles. How the sun goes is cycles. Our seasons are cycles. His love is cycles. Abiding in him is cycles. Meaning that if we do it, if we abide in him, he abides in us. And that's a never-ending chain, a never-ending loop. But he is never the one that's going to break that loop. We are the ones that break that loop. Is that right? We have all lived that. We've all done that. We're all sitting there, Lord, why is this happening to me? But when you really recognize that, it's probably because I broke the chain. I broke the cycle. I broke the loop of actually abiding in him. So my goal today, if you take nothing what I hear today, what you hear today, is this. Just abide in Christ and seek in your prayer time what it means to abide in him. Can we do that? Amen. See, over the past few Sundays, Pastor Corey has taught through chapter 14, and the overarching theme in that section was prayer. It was the power of prayer. It was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our helper, our counselor in our life. In the troubles that we go through in life, the theme there was if you pray and you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you can go through with peace and with joy of Christ. So of course, we will see that continue here. And I believe in this chapter, we see Jesus explain what happens when we lean into him and we receive that helper. It's the upper room discourse that continually rolls over on itself. Jesus is teaching his disciples to abide in him. I'm not surprised that we see this in John. He's the beloved disciple, right? He was leaning on Jesus. He truly knew what it meant to abide in Christ. So I think he was probably the star pupil sitting in the front, fully recognizing, understanding what it meant to abide. And that's why he so passionately put that into this gospel. So how do we understand what it means to abide in Christ? I can say that. I can say abide is a word. We have heard that. It's Christianese. We understand that. But what does it really mean when we say to abide in Christ? See, I really do think, as I just said, that this is one of the Apostle John's favorite theme. Not only did he place it in the Gospel of John, but if you read 1 John, the entirety of that letter was written about abiding in Christ. He must have had complete understanding that. He must have had a love for recognizing what abiding in Christ looks like. And if I was to say or give you the direction to take this a step further, I would encourage you, go home, step out of the Gospel of John and step into 1 John and learn what it means to abide in Christ. That will seal what we're talking about today because John got it. See, this is the prophetic word, as I mentioned before. I believe that abiding in Christ is what the Lord is saying for the church in this season, in this time, right now with what we're going through in this world. He's saying, abide in me and you will fully understand everything that's to come. If you abide in me, you will see great manifestations of my spirit within this place. If you abide in me, you'll finally be able to understand and receive and align with what I am saying in this place. Amen? That is what he is saying here. The Lord is calling this church in this time to abide in him. So what is abide? What does this mean? The world defines this, and in our dictionaries, it defines it to put up with, to tolerate, to endure. It's to wait patiently for, to remain in place, to continue in existence, to endure, to dwell or reside in. This is what it means to abide. Sometimes that means to sit still and be quiet. Sometimes he's saying, I want you to just sit still and focus on my word. We are in a fast-paced life. It's getting faster and faster and faster. I don't know if that's because I'm getting older and older and older, or if that's just because it truly is the sign of the times. It's getting faster. So I feel like that's why God is saying right now, I want you, church, to abide in me. He's saying, sit still and listen to my word. He says, I want to unlock prophetic word in your heart, in your ears, in your mind, in this place. He is wanting to speak to us, but sometimes we need to sit down and be quiet. That's what he's calling us into. See, in the Bible, the term abide is often used to describe a deep, intimate, and enduring relationship with God. It implies a close and constant connection, similar to how a branch abides to a vine, hence the parable we're about to read in John 15. It's no different from a branch growing out of the stump of a tree. It abides within that log. To abide in God means to remain in his presence, to obey his commandments, and to trust in his promise. It's about living in a way that reflects a deep dependence on fellowship with God. Do I need to repeat that? God is calling to us tenderly, but he's also calling to us passionately. To abide in God means to remain in his presence, to sit still and receive from him, to obey his commandments. We're going to get to what his commandments are, and that is to love one another and to trust his promise. He promises us over and over and over again as we read through this. It's promise after promise after promise. It's about living the way to reflect a deep dependence on and fellowship with God. You cannot go through life unless you're in fellowship with him directly. You cannot endure the things of him unless you have a complete and sincere and real dependence on Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen. So, to understand what that means, let's dive into Scripture. Let's look at our first theme of what it means to abide to bear fruit. In John 15, he starts by giving us this picture of the vine and vine dresser. I've said this is not new to the disciples. It's the famous story of the true vine we've all grown up hearing. This is where we see Jesus explain or define how and what it looks like to abide. This is his definition of abiding. The true vine, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. That's powerful. Verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word, your words abide in you, will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. He's what? Glorified. The Father is glorified when you guys abide in him, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This is powerful. If I had my own way, I would just stay in these first eight verses. There's so much here, so I encourage you, please go home and let this be your study. Let this be something that you dwell on, that you abide in. What Jesus teaches here, though, has been a source of a little bit of confusion or debate within the church. Not a major one, but it's looking at the translation. He says in verse 2 and verse 6 that if a branch does not bear fruit, it is taken away and burned with fire. See, when most people read this, they think that Jesus is saying that if we do not have fruit, if we do not have adequate works, then this proves that we are not a Christian. Or having lost our salvation because of a lack of fruit in our lives, that we are removed from the vine because we didn't have any fruit in our lives and we're cast into the fires. That is what has been taught over many churches. And I believe that there's a different meaning here than that. I believe there's something here. And actually, I believe this parable is more than just an example. It's more than just a definition. I believe that God is giving us a principle of heavenly fact and truth. Just as in reap and sow is a heavenly principle, it's a spiritual principle. This also, I believe, is a spiritual principle that we need to grab onto and understand completely. Jesus is speaking in this way so that all generations, meaning the disciples to us, can blend the physical world in which they interact and accept with the spiritual principle to grow. I say it all the time. It happens in the spiritual realm first and in the physical second. This is what he is saying. He is giving us something that we can observe, the grape, the vine, the branch, in order so we can compare it and then enact that into our life in a very spiritual and real way. Without the adoption of this spiritual principle, we will wither. We will not grow and we will not bear fruit. See, here in this place, Jesus is talking to believers. I say this because he is solely speaking to his disciples. This is not on a field somewhere. This is not with a mass crowd around him. This is in a little intimate room with a little intimate space where he's talking to only genuine believers. You see, at this point within his discourse, Judas has already left. Judas is not a part of this. This is his only his close and intimate believers who completely rely on, completely believe in, completely testify that he is the Son of God. See, in this mini sermon, he's giving them the formula for success. He is saying, if you do this, if you abide in me, you will have great success in your ministry. If you do this, you will have the formula on how to endure the hate and the torture you will go through here soon. See, these first eight verses show us the base or the outline. It's the spiritual principle of what truly looks like to abide in Christ so that we can withstand all things. See, this parable is not for the masses. This is for the church. He is speaking to the church. This is in that intimate space, not intended for the non-believer, but intended for the Christ follower. I'm going to get to what I mean by that. So let's turn back to the text. Verse 1, I am the true vine and the Father is the vine dresser. I believe we fully understand this concept. God the Father is shown to be the loving vine dresser. A vine dresser is more than just a farmer. He knows how that vine grows. He understands what they need and when they need it. Of course, in this picture, there is only one vine, and that's who? That's Jesus. He is the one vine, the true vine, which has branches coming off of him. So God, as the vine dresser, only has one vine to tend. But what that means is that he has a bunch of branches, you and me, coming out of that vine to love on, to take care of. That's why in verse 2, he says this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Remember that. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. See, this is what I meant by there's some confusion, which goes into different translations. I would say oftentimes it's from bad translation, and I'm going to cover what those are or what that is here in a moment. What's extremely important for us to glean here is the in me part. Say, in me. See, there's two branches in verse 2 that he's talking about, both of which are in him. They are not cut off. They are not removed. They are still attached to the vine. You have the branch that bears fruit, and you have the branch that does not bear fruit. But both are still attached. Do we recognize that? First, the unfruitful branch, which was taken away, doesn't always just mean cut off. The Greek word here for takes away is erei. I'm sure I'm saying that wrong. This can be translated as either lifts up or takes away. Most of our translations say take away, but understand that it really means to lift up. Which if you're lifting something up, you're taking it away from where it originally was, right? If something was on the ground, you take it away while you're lifting it up. It's being removed from the original location. Some translations, NIV, says cut off, and this is completely wrong. It is not being cut off. It doesn't mean that in the least bit. It's not being removed from the vine. It's still attached. Amen for that. Strong's, when you look at the true meaning of this Greek word, defines it as to raise, to take up, to lift. So if I go back and read this, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. That is good. That should give you so much support to recognize that the Father above, your vine dresser, comes and lifts your head. He lifts you out of the muck and the mire. He lifts you up off the ground because that's what a loving vine dresser does. Amen. See, understand this. If grapevines, if left unattended, will grow along the ground. I believe the disciples understood this. Look at the region. Look at what has been seen in all of the Old Testament, the Torah, that they understood this concept. How many vine grows have they walked past? They knew if you left it unattended, it would just grow along the ground in the dirt and in the dust. Now, with those branches that are in the dirt and the dust, they may produce a few tiny clusters of bitter grapes this way, but since they're trying to shoot their own roots, they're trying to become their own plant by growing the roots into the soil, because they can't get very deep, they're not pulling enough nutrients to really produce anything good. Because they're trying to do it on their own. They're trying to put it in the shallow soil where when drought comes or when anything of turmoil or strife comes, and they're uprooted and they can't truly produce. They're trying to draw nutrients from the soil, but they can't get deep enough, and so they don't produce fruit. They don't produce any grapes. So what does the good vine dresser do? He comes by and he lifts it up. He lifts that branch up and he attaches it with loving care in order for that branch to now produce fruit. He lifts it up into the air and he attaches it to the trellis to where it no longer has the option to try on its own works and its own hard sweat to put roots into the soil. The only option it has now, because it has had loving care to be lifted up in the air, is to solely get its nutrients only from the vine. And who is our vine but Jesus? And as a result, it produces what? Fruit. It finally now can be giving the sweet grapes. When we understand it as lifting up of the vine, it becomes a great encouragement. And I want you guys to recognize that. When you're feeling down, you're working hard, you're going and you're going and going, and you're not gaining in traction, you feel like you're not producing any fruit, it's time to be still, be silent, and ask the Lord, how do I abide in you so that you can lift me up so I can bear fruit again? But what does this mean for the branches who are already producing? He covers them too. Let's look. In every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I honestly like the King James better in this for the more pure on how the word is translated. It says he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. Purge means to eliminate, to pardon, to be cleansed. To be cleansed. I feel this is pure in its meaning. Jesus is saying that the vine dresser will come by and cleanse or purify the branch in order for it to bring forth more fruit. What's more? It's more than what you're already producing. It means you're already giving enough, but he wants to give you loving care so you can give even more than that. For the one that produces 10 talents, I'm going to give you more so you can produce more. There's a beauty in that. Thank you, Lord, for that. He wants to clean the branch, to remove impurities, to prune the diseased parts out of our lives or the old places which house parasites. What are parasites? They're traumas, they're hurts, they're scars of life before knowing Jesus. But recognize, what is the promise here? The promise is he's going to prune all that off. So whatever trauma that you had as a child, whatever traumas you had growing up, and whatever ways that you were hurt, he's saying, I want to completely remove those out of your life so you are pure and cleansed as you stand before me. He's saying there is no reason for you to any longer be trying to produce fruit while you still have parasites and unruly traumas in your life. I want to remove all those so you can produce more for me. He's saying, if you're able to produce with still having those traumas, then imagine what it would be like if you gave those up completely. Imagine the amount of fruit that you can give if you no longer held on to the traumas of your life from before. Amen. He wants to purge that out. If I look through the eyes of a vine dresser, and I want to read what a vine dresser actually has to say about this. In cleaning a branch, two principles are generally observed. First, all deadwood must be ruthlessly, what? Ruthlessly removed. The second, the live wood must be cut back drastically. Dead wood harbors insects and disease. It may cause a vine to rot. To rot. To say nothing about being unproductive and unsightly. Maybe this is harsh. There's nothing more unsightly than a Christian who sits within their gunk without being willing to grow and be pruned by the Father. Amen. So it's my call that we all, because we're all guilty of this, that we allow him to prune us. Amen. Verse 2 is a promise. If we abide or remain in place with Christ, then we will naturally produce that fruit. Then naturally, in that promise, the good vine dresser is going to come by and prune us and heal us and cleanse us of the things of the past. Amen. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Again, there's so much within this chapter, and as much as I would love to spend in this and describing what he's talking about the word and what it means, I won't. I will move on, but I would love to return to this. But I'm going to say this. If we are daily washed clean by the perfect inherent word of God, then he can work in us. You will never be cleaned by the word. And how did John start this book? Who is the word? The word is God. And the word was with God, and Jesus is the word, and he cleanses us, and he cleans us, and he makes us new. And if we are not in the word, if we are not being cleansed daily by the word, you will never become extra fruitful unless you are in the word, studying the word, praying over the word, meditating on the word, and applying the word to your life. Amen. Ephesians 5 tells us that God cleansed us with the washing of water of the word. Romans 12 says that the way we are renewed or cleansed in our minds is with the word of God. Do you want to be fruitful? If the answer is yes, then you need to be in the word of God constantly. And if you can't look up here and say you're in the word constantly, then you're separate. You're not abiding. You're not being cleansed and washed by that word. That's why Jesus would put this in that verse. You might interpret that their feet were just washed, but no, this is different. This is being cleansed by his word, what he is speaking out. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. In order to produce fruit, we must abide in Christ. And we must abide in the vine. Producing fruit is not automatic in the life of a Christian. Not according to Jesus. Not according to the verse. It's not automatic for you. He says that you will only produce fruit if you abide in him. And abiding isn't automatic either. If abiding were automatic, Jesus wouldn't have commanded them to abide. And in fact, that very night, all of them would fail to abide, especially Peter, who denied Jesus. If abiding with Christ was automatic, these genuinely saved apostles who looked and shared a meal with and was in the presence of Jesus wouldn't have fled from him that night in fear. That means abiding is not just given without any work to it. It's not automatic. You have to try. They turn their backs on him for a time, which shows us that abiding is not automatic. It's something that you're commanded to do, and commanding someone usually entails some sort of work. You have to make sure we are doing it. So strive for, work at abiding in him. Work at having life or having fruit in your life. But where does this leave us for verse 6? Again, earlier I said verse 2 and verse 6 had some kind of confusion based on translations. And again, you could take this many ways. This is how I take it in my study, so keep that in mind as well. But when most people read this verse, they see the picture of getting cast out as the branch and burned as a reference to hell. They're saying that you're being cut off the vine because you're not producing fruit and you're cast into outer darkness, into the lake of fire. I don't believe that's what this is saying here. Is there reference to that in the Word of God? Yes, there is. There are many scriptures that refer to this for those, the non-believers, who do not abide in Christ, who do not choose him as a Lord and Savior, are cast out. They're gathered up in the end of days, and they're cast out. That's not what's being spoken here, because remember, who is Jesus speaking to? The church, his disciples, the true, genuine believers. Whenever fire is mentioned in Scripture, it doesn't always mean the fires of hell. Most often, it refers to some sort of judgment, either in this life or before the judgment seat of Christ. We see here in this verse, and in other verses, looking into the Strong's, the word fire here, it's translated to be trials and strife. Am I clear? The word used here, the fire used here in your verse, it means strife or trials. It does not mean the fires of hell. That's key. It's incredible to me. We see this in other places so that we can make sure that this is a correct. The same word used here in verse 6 is also used in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Paul talks about our fruit or lack thereof. He says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This fire used here is the same as in verse 6, and it means strife or trial. Paul's very clear that such Christians will be saved as through fire. The word of fire used, and I want us to remember this, write down your notes, that strife or the trials refers to things that we go through in this life right here, right now. Remember, in the Scripture, you are still attached to the vine. So the answer always leads back to whether or not you're abiding in Christ. Ask yourself, am I abiding in Christ? Am I fruitful? Can the world see Jesus in me? And if you ask yourself that, and the answer is no, the next thing is ask yourself, is it hot in here? Do you feel the fires of strife and the fires of trials within life? So then, again, I don't mean to be hard, but are you abiding in Christ? We all go through it. I have gone through it. And if I look back, I have to say, I probably wasn't truly abiding in him. Amen? But did that mean I was cut off from him? Does that mean you're cut off? If you feel like you are going through those trials in life, if you're feeling that fire, are you cut off from him? No. That is the beautiful promise of what he's talking about here. This is that reap and sow principle as well, that recognize what you reap, you sow. It's a spiritual principle, just like this is. When you're not abiding in Christ, you will go through the fires of this life, the trials of strife. What does he do with a branch that is not abiding? He lifts it up. So if you're not abiding, recognize, Lord, I ask you to lift me up so I can pull all my nutrients from you. Amen. Abide in him and abide in his word. Now, another interesting point as I sum up this first third is the use of they. Who are they? When Jesus refers to himself, he uses the pronoun of I or me. Or when he refers to God the Father, he uses the pronoun of he. Or with the church or with us, he uses you. Commentators believe that Jesus is talking about the world when he uses this form of they within this verse. So what he is saying is the world is looking to see if we really act like we say we should. And when we don't, we are cast out into the fires of the world and they come against us. That's what that means. What are we seeing right now within Christian news and Christian media, even within secular news? Major pastors who are falling within their sin, they are currently living within the fires of the world. But I have to say, are they cut off? We all sin. We all fall short. Yes, there's where they're held to a higher standard. As ministers, you are held to a higher standard. But still, in their fire of the world, for what they're going through right now, if they live in that full, true repentance, if they're repentant of their actions, they're still attached to that vine, amen? So when we see our brothers and sisters being cast out into the fires of this world, our job is to pray for them. We are not to be bitty against major pastors or others who, in the Christian faith who have fallen and say, well, he shouldn't have done that. He deserves that. Ooh, you're no different. Our job is to pray that the vine dresser will come along and lift them up and reattach them to the trellis so that they can get their full nutrients from the vine who is Jesus, so they can be repentant and produce more fruit. Amen. Now it's here in verse 7 and 8, we see his response and his answer to this. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. When we abide in Christ, the first evident result is answered prayer. In this state, his word resides in us abundantly, shaping our prayer to echo his will. Our fellowship with him is so intimate that our petition aligns with his will naturally, making our prayers akin to his own. When we approach the Father, it is as if Christ himself is going to intercede on our behalf because we are so tuned in to him from abiding with him constantly that it is affecting how we think and how we pray. It changes that from being a me prayer to an our prayer. And I'm not talking about an our prayer as a congregation. I'm talking about the our prayer inside with the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you, that you're so in tune and you're abiding so much within Christ that you're speaking his words. That is what it means to bear fruit and to abide in him, is to be so in tune to the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you that you're praying the same thing from someone who knows exactly what's going on around us. I can't emphasize how important it is to have your personal prayer language, that you dwell with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to speak out and pray what he wants you to pray, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you can pray what he prays. This is different than the gift of tongues. This is talking about your prayer language, your intimacy with the Holy Spirit, so that you can pray and come into a line and abide in him. Do you hear me? I am passionate about that. There is power there that the enemy despises when we are so in tune with Christ and so in tune with the Holy Spirit inside of us that it bubbles out of us. The enemy hates it. And I dream of the day that the church in the whole recognizes this, that when we're on our knees in our prayer closet, that we're abiding with him and so in tune with the Holy Spirit that he's bubbling out of our mouth. Amen. The second outcome, as outlined in verse 8, is the abundant fruitfulness of our lives. This brings us back to the essential connection between abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. Not fruitfulness in our lives, but fruit. Showing the world that Jesus lives in us. It's that relationship between discipleship and fruit bearing. Praise God. Now, what is the parable takeaway? What are we to take away or understand about why he shared this and started this with this parable? In the beginning, I stated this chapter is broken into thirds. I believe for this chapter, you cannot understand the last two thirds without the first third. It's like, let me explain like this. Jesus is sitting at the dinner table and he lays out this giant map for all the disciples to read. This first eight verses, the first third of this chapter, is the map key. It's the legend on the side of the map describing how you read this map. And without that map key, you don't understand what is on this page. He is taking the time to fully describe through this parable of what it means to abide. Abide so that you can express love. Abide so that you can love. Abide so that you can endure the hate. Abide so that you can receive the Holy Spirit to abide in you. He has given us the key. This parable is that key. That's what makes sense to me when I picture it out. If someone stretches a map before you but doesn't describe what the little lines, what the little dashes is, and what the little circles mean, you don't know what is on there. But when you have a map key, or when you have someone to teach you what is on the map, then you fully understand what's going on. Jesus, in these first eight verses, what I'm trying to do right now is teach you how to read the map of what's to come. And that map is how to go through ministry and life. Amen. So let's look at what it means to abide in Christ to express love. Let's keep going. Now, as I was reading and studying through this, I could just picture a pause taking place. Jesus has just gone through this parable, and it's deep. There's a lot there. It's heavy. And I have a feeling that the disciples understood it as they're looking at him. And this is where the shift comes. I think as Jesus is looking around, he is so filled with love and compassion for these men. He's looking at them and just thinking, I love these guys. I love them with all of my being. And Father in heaven, I pray that they will love each other. This is how I picture this pause before verse 9, which is why he goes into the command of loving. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Circular thinking. These things I have spoken to you. What things? Abiding in him. He's referencing that. That my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that to lay down one's life for his friend. This is a foreshadowing. He's telling them what is going to take place. He's saying, I'm going to prove this to you so much so that I also want you, I command you to do the same for those around you. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. This is mind-boggling for these men. How dare the king of the universe call me his friend? How intimate it is that Jesus is willing to shift it from what it's always been of being servants to shift it into being a friend. Do not overlook this part of the scripture. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. What we read here is a testament, an example of how we are to love. He's giving us the not just the commandment, but the example of what that looks like. He's showing us the method, and that is to abide in love. If you abide in love, then you're capable of the commandment of loving others. And even deeper is the promise of joy, not any joy, but that good old Jesus joy. Amen? I accept that. I receive that. I want some of that Jesus joy. You see, Jesus continually loved his Father and was deeply loved by him. Even when he bore our sins and made a curse for us, and though it pleased the Lord to crush him, he remained in his Father's love. This is our example. Because Jesus continued to love his Father, he willingly endured the suffering, and thus his Father continued to love him. Because Jesus followed the Father's commandments, the Father loved him, and vice versa. This is why Jesus said, I have kept my Father's commandments, because he's talking about love. He's saying, the Father loves me because I keep his commandments. I will love you if you but follow my commandments. I will see that you love me if you follow my commandments. He's giving us this example. It's our example. Jesus is who we are always to model our lives after, to imitate him and do the same thing. Can we do that? We do this by abiding in him. It's only through our fellowship with Christ that we are capable of loving those around us. It's only through Christ that I can even endure to love Mark. I know it's hard, guys. But in all sincerity, God gives us the ability to love each other so that when I look at Mark and know I have love for him as my brother, there's an extra part in that. When I look at Mark through the eyes of Christ, because the Holy Spirit lives in me, I have the full measure of love. I might have the natural love for him as my brother, for the time that we've spent together, for all the things we do together, for conversing with each other and having the same, be able to compare our love for Jesus. I have that naturally already. But when it's done through Christ, he's saying, yeah, that's cool. That's good. You love Mark as your brother. But I'm going to give you the full measure, 100% of what it means to and what it's like to love him as I have loved him. That is what he is saying here. If you abide in me, then you can love people to the full measure, to the complete potential of who they are. Does that make sense? We are commanded to do this. It's not an option. However, recognize that you have also been given the ability or the avenue to do it, that it's through Christ. I am an officer. I have my superiors over me. If they give me a command to go do something, I'm going to go do it. But it always makes it easier when they give me the how I'm supposed to go do it. They give me the tools. They give me the tools on my duty belt. They give me the truck to go do it. If Corey gives me directions to do something for this church, I can go do it. But it's through his good leadership that he gives me the how I'm supposed to do it. He takes me through the steps on this is how I've done it for the last 50 years. I mean, 20 years. So take this and then go and do it. That's good leadership. So, of course, our Father in heaven, Jesus, he's going to give us this commandment with the how. And that's by abiding in him. He creates the avenue. He makes it easy. Amen? By following the command in verse 12, we are transformed from servant to friend. I want us to understand that this is a spiritual weapon. This is a concept that we should get, that if we are abiding in him, that means we are a friend of Jesus, which means when the enemy comes against you, you can look at him and say, I am a friend of Christ, get away from me. That gives you complete power over what the enemy is trying to do in your life. Here is a verse for you to use against them. Speak scripture against when the enemy attacks you. Here is a scripture to read. And this means as a friend, you love from desire and not duty. Recognize that too. Something else though, is I want you to recognize this as a warning. If you do not love, which Jesus has commanded you to do, then you remain a servant and you're not his friend. That's terrifying to me. That is terrifying to me. That if I am not abiding in him and I have strife with a brother and I do not love them, I revert from friend back to servant, and that is scary. It is our job to obey the command of Jesus and to love those, even when it's difficult, to love them and remain his friend. Amen. And that command is you love one another as I have loved you. You see, this is a spiritual implication. This, how do we do this? What do we do when sometimes it's hard to obey the command of the Lord? Sometimes it's hard to love someone when in the world's eyes they are unlovable. Within political eyes, they are unlovable. Sometimes it's when we feel that we've been burnt in the past and we've tried to love someone, they spat in your face. What do you do? Sometimes it's hard to love because you have a hard time or with your personality. You have a hard or harsh personality, or they have a hard or harsh personality. It's like, how do I love someone like that? Sometimes it's hard to love because you have never been loved. You've never heard once in your life the words, I love you. Your father never said, I love you. Your mother never said, I love you. What do you do when sometimes you have that inside you and you don't know what to do with that? Or maybe you've been rejected too many times that you've said, I give up. I don't want to love. I can't do it anymore. Sometimes it's hard to love because they have offended you and hurt you, or vice versa. They're not willing to receive that love because you have hurt them. It is in this place that the only answer is to what? To abide in Christ, and he provides the avenue for you to love them. But remember that you have to work to abide. It's not natural in the Christian walk. To produce fruit, it's not natural to produce. You have to work at that. That means reside in him, reside in his word, dwell on who God is, which is love. If you don't know what it means to love, if you've never been told, I love you for who you are, then hear this. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Who is God? He is love. Amen for that. John goes on to say, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. To abide in Christ means to seek after him, to strive to learn about him, to look for fellowship with him. We search for him in his written word. We talk with him in constant prayer, in fasting, excuse me, in song, and in spiritual songs, in tongues of our prayer language. It's only when we do this that you have a chance to follow the command of loving others. To abide is our answer for bearing fruit. Is also the answer for loving others, to abide in Christ. Do we see this? I love this. In studying this and going through this, I'm excited to implement this into my life. Obviously, I've always strived to abide in Christ, but this just turns up the heat, doesn't it? It just turns up that fire like, Lord, I hear you. I hear you. I want to abide in you. Amen for that. Verse 18, if the world hates you, I want to move into abiding to face hatred. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Kind of a tongue twister, isn't it? Verse 20, remember the word that I have said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the hate from us. If you have lived life, which I think we all have, if we have suffered persecution, which we all have, if we have had our character drugged through the mud, which I believe we have, or have been challenged of our faith, which I believe we all here can say we have, then this should give you comfort. It gives me comfort. As followers of Christ, know that the world will hate you in proportion to your faith, righteousness, and belief. Listen close. If the world doesn't hate you, it does not see Jesus in you. That's also scary. For years, Rachel and I have subscribed and given to the voice of the martyrs, Richard Wurmbrand's ministry. What stemmed out of his martyrdom has turned into a great ministry around the world. And if you don't know what it is, I encourage you to research and look into the Voice of the Martyrs. Also, they produce this wonderful, wonderful cartoon series for kids. It's called The Torchlighters. And I say for kids loosely because I enjoy it very much. Wake up, have your coffee, sit there, and you watch The Torchlighters. And what it does is it's this short series about the saints that have come before us that have been martyred for their faith. And boy, is it an eye-opener to see how our Christian brothers and sisters have endured hate of the world for their faith is eye-opening. And if you have young kids, please allow them to go through. Obviously, watch it first for yourself, but there's something beautiful in recognizing that their brothers and sisters in Christ have gone through this. If they can do it, I can do it. Amen to that. You see, the world hates us. That's because the world sees Jesus in us, and the world hated Jesus first. So take comfort that you are tied in with Jesus. That's an eternal thing. How? It's always easier to say than to do, and it's easier when we abide. I want to go, as worship team comes up, I'm gonna go through some of these that we see in the world in which our Christian brothers and sisters are martyred. The first one is discrimination. See, this is in different ways, such as in employment, in education, or housing, or social interactions. I feel like we all here can say we've gone through discrimination. Now, within our American culture, I think that we don't have a complete understanding of what it's like to be martyred. I think the way that our brothers and sisters suffer around the world is much different than we suffer in our American culture. However, we still feel that in our own way. And what's important is that when we are martyred in Christ, in this culture, in this life, to always remember to abide in him. And with whatever you're going through, know that you can do it. You can abide in Christ. If Richard Warmbrandt can be thrown into a prison for years and years and years for his faith, if he can be beaten over and over and over until his hands don't work anymore, if he can do that and abide in Christ, then we can abide in Christ when someone calls us a mean name. I mean that with all love and sincerity. We can do it. Amen. The second is verbal abuse, seen in ridicule and mockery for their faith. Three is physical violence. Christians may be physically assaulted, threatened, or attacked. I grew up hearing stories about my great-grandfather and his, would be my uncle, hiding in the jungle for 3 days because they were being shot at in the jungles of Bolivia, because they were there to plant churches and share God's word, but those that were there did not want them there, and they were martyred. They had to hide. They were physically attacked for their faith. It's going to happen. Jesus promises us this. Number four, it could be legal restrictions. Certain governments or societies may impose legal restrictions or limitations on Christian practices or gatherings or expressions of faith. We see that for our brothers and sisters in China right now. They are hiding underground, but you know they're flourishing because they are abiding in Christ. Amen. Number five, social marginalization. Christians may experience marginalization or exclusion from certain social circles, communities, or institutions. I think there's those here that have gone through this. They have felt this. Abide. Abide in Christ. Number six is media bias. We see this rampant within the American culture right now. There can be a bias or a misrepresentation in media portrayals of Christians and Christian beliefs. This is why I said earlier, we must pray for our brothers and sisters. When you see them within the media in our nation, stop whatever you're doing and pray for them right then and right there. Can we do that? We are one body and one church in Christ, tied to one vine, Christ. Cultural challenges, again, we see this so much. Christians may encounter conflicts related to their beliefs and issues of morality and ethics and social justice. We see that taking place right now. That's a way that the world hates us. And then number eight, Christians may face severe persecution like imprisonment, torture, and martyrdom. These are our Christian brothers and sisters who have died for their faith. But you know what they did? They did it by abiding in Christ. Amen. I'm proud of that for them. The word says that they cry out from underneath the throne for Jesus to return. We should join in with their cry. It all boils down to this, church. We are called to abide in him. We cannot bear fruit unless we abide in him. We cannot love others unless we abide in him. We will not be able to endure the world's hate unless we abide in him. The beauty of all this is what Jesus sums up with his but statements in verses 26 and 27. He gives us the way, and that is to abide through the promise of the Comforter. There's a reason that in chapter 14 and now here, and we're going to see it again in chapter 16, that he's continually prepping his disciples for the coming of the Helper. How important it is for us to be indwelled with the Holy Spirit, which is he has given to us the moment we say, I do, to Jesus. He fills us the moment we say, Lord, forgive me of my sins, for I have sinned against you. I repent of all that I have done. Please come be in me. So he sends who? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God lives inside of us. Amen for that. Verse 26, but when the Helper comes, the who? The Helper. who I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. That verse is a very deep verse that maybe I'll go into at a later date, but you have been with the Father lights for a long, long time, since the beginning. We should recognize the voice of our Creator. We should recognize the voice of He who lives in us. It's through the Holy Spirit that we can have success. It's through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of the living God that we can have love. It's through the Helper that we can love. It's through the power of the Spirit that we can endure all things, especially the hate that fills this world. It's through the Holy Spirit in which we can pray. It's through the Helper in which we can do the work of the kingdom that God has given us. It's through the Helper that we can even follow the command of Jesus. Amen. Never forget that you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And as you learn to abide in Christ, let it transform your life. Allow it to cause you in your shift of thinking to sit still and listen. Listen for the word of God. It's my hope that we see that it's only through fellowship in Christ that we can accomplish anything in this world. In order for us to bear fruit, we must abide in Christ. To express proper love, to abide in Christ. For us to endure hatred of this world, it's to abide in Christ. Please stand with me. When we abide in Him, we are capable of doing all things through He who loves us. Heavenly Father, I just give your people to you. Lord, I ask that in this time of worship that you would open up something inside of us, open our hearts to fully receive and understand what it means to sit still, to listen, to abide in you. Lord, I ask that you would transform our minds to understand what this looks like. Lord God, I give you all praise and glory. Lord, I thank you for the work that you're doing in us as a church. I receive the word you're speaking over us for this season and this time. Lord, I ask that as one body, as one church, that we would hear the voice of the living God from inside of us so that we can go out and accomplish all we need to for the kingdom of God. Lord, we give this time of worship to you. Lord, I ask that we, in our lifting up of our hands, in the singing of our heart, that we could praise you solely just to praise you as we are attached to our true vine, Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen.